Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you, God, for allowing us the glorious gift of your presence. I pray, Father, that you would overcome us today with your beauty, that you might meet us in our brokenness, that you might offer us redemption, and that we might fall so in love with who you are that we run to you, that we repent of our sins, and that we find forgiveness and wholeness. Father, I pray that today you would anoint this message. I would pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted today, that he would be lifted up today as the only means of our salvation. And in so doing, Father, the Holy Spirit be free to work within us and among us, comforting us and convicting us and bringing us to the image of your Son, and that all these things would happen for your glory and not our own. Father, we thank you. We love you. We're here to worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Hosea chapter 6. We're continuing our series. If you have not been with us, let me catch you up. In Hosea chapter 1, God comes to a guy named Hosea, and he says, Hosea, I've got a hard mission for you. I need you to go marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you. Only the Bible says it way more directly. And he says, Hosea, go marry a whore and have a family with the whore, because you've become a whore in the way you've treated me as the people of God. And instantly, when you read that, you're like, whoa, that's a little in your face. That's a little aggressive. And that sets the tone for the book, because it's supposed to be aggressive. Because throughout this book, God continually and routinely shows us grace, and he shows us love, and he pursues us with desire, and we keep him at an arm's distance. We pretend love, right? Occasionally, we even give glimpses of the reality of our affections, but they quickly go away. So today, what we're going to look at is, as God continues this story, we see that our sin is something that has to be reckoned with in the process of redemption. So understand this, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you from anything and everything you've ever done. He offers you grace. He offers you love. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you life and relationship. I need you to understand all of those things. But he does that by redeeming you. And that redemption requires repentance. Repentance is a work that God begins in your heart, that you allow him to bring to completion, to fruition, that turns you away from your idols and points you at your loving Heavenly Father. So I don't want you here today a simple or cheap grace that says you can have Jesus and your idol. I don't want Jesus to be one more idol among your shelf of false gods. I want you to recognize that when Jesus comes into your soul, he comes in with the power of a new affection that expels, explodes out the idolatries of your heart. He unearths your weak and wrong and crooked loves, and he gives you new and better desires. And those desires, they need to flourish. They need to be planted. They need to be nurtured. They need to be grown. They do. So today, what we have to recognize is that the gift of salvation is free. It is free, but it costs Jesus everything to give it to us. And what he requires is everything from us. Us. He wants our whole lives, our whole being. So today, I want you to recognize in the passage we're going to be in that God desires to redeem you, to buy you from your slavery, to rescue you from your slavery, to give you life instead of death. But in order to do that, he demands your repentance. You're turning away from sin and idolatry, and you're turning to him. And you're chasing after him. So see how the text gets us there. Beginning in chapter 6. We did the first three verses last week, but let's touch them again real quick. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will even revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Last week, we were in two chapters, and the point of those two chapters were to say this: sin breaks everything it touches. Sin is a corrupting and evil influence. If sin touches something, it makes that something less than it should be. So the whole point was that I showed you the variety of ways that sin breaks you, and it breaks your relationships, and it breaks your life. But then I showed you too that at the end of all that brokenness, there is a beautiful God that wants to redeem you. And we ended on this high note of the prophet looking at the people and saying, "You're broken." And they see their brokenness and they say to each other, "So come, let's return to God. Let's go back to him. Let's find redemption. Let's be saved. Let's be given new life." And it was all really awesome. It was really celebratory. And then we read verse 4 and we realize that it's not all that celebratory. God says, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." So the very first thing I need you to see out of this text is that our faithfulness dissolves like the morning mist. If you think that you're the one that's holding on to your relationship with God and not letting him get away from you, you're wrong. If you've got a relationship with the Lord, you have it because he's holding on to you. You've reached out and he has rescued you, and he's wrapped his arms around you so that he can keep you safe. But our faithfulness, that doesn't last. Our strength, that falls apart. Our faithfulness dissolves like the morning dew. How quickly it's here, and then it goes. And we have to recognize that because it reminds us that our salvation isn't tied to our faithfulness, but to God's faithfulness. And that should also give you hope, because if you're like me, you sin. Right? And some of those sins are things that you're ashamed of, things that maybe you've fought with for a long time. Sometimes you get victory and sometimes you don't. Right? And these can be big things, they can be little things in your mind, but the reality, sin is huge and it's scary and it's present and it's the work of an enemy that seeks to destroy us. And as he lures us away and entices us away, our faithfulness falters. Our steps stumble. We don't make it the way that we should make it. We miss the mark. But that our God still remains faithful. So they say, "Let us return to God." And God says, "Man, your faithfulness is like the morning mist. I've seen this before. You're here and then you're gone. You're checking the box and then you're out." And he goes on, "Because your faithfulness dissolves like the morning mist, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light." In other words, how does God respond to our faithlessness, to the disillusion of our love? He pursues us faithfully with words that call us back to him. That's what the prophets did. If you read the prophets weren't these dour-faced men who were just screaming judgment. They were these crazy guys full of passion who were declaring that God loves you even though you're awful. And that's an awesome message. And you need to wrestle with that. That should make you excited. You're awful. I mean, really, really bad. Not good at all. The Bible says you're like filthy rags. Everything you do is less than it should be. Nothing is good. You can't trust somebody that doesn't have a limp, right? Like, you're broken in these crazy ways. And I need you to know this thing. God knows all of that. And he loves you anyway. And he pursues you anyway. And he sends the prophets, and the prophets say to you things like, "Come back. Listen. He's here. He wants you. Don't keep running. There's danger that way. Don't do that. Don't go there." Sometimes we're so quick to see the judgment of God that we forget that the judgment always comes after the invitation. We're like, "God is just full of wrath." No, he's not. He's full of love. And he keeps showing it to you. His judgment only comes to stop you from running headlong into disaster. So he says, I've hewn you by the prophets. My judgment goes forth as the light. God's judgment is not secretive. It's not dark and scary. God's judgment is like the light that exposes you, not the darkness you hide in. That's what makes it so crazy. God's judgment is like the healing judgment of a doctor who cuts you open and does you harm so that he might bring you healing. His judgment is the judgment of light. And why does he do this? Because he desires steadfast love. Because he doesn't want us to be fickle or frivolous or flighty or unfaithful. He wants us to be steadfast, to be strong, to be planted, to be rooted. That's why the Bible throughout the Psalms talks so much about the blessed man who is like the tree that has deep roots, or like the man in the gospel whose house is built on a solid foundation that doesn't shake. Or in James, the person who is wise, who doesn't get tossed around by every wind that happens. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a picture here that God has this steadfast love for us and he wants it returned unto us. But this steadfast love, it's a covenant love. That's what makes it so crazy. It's not an emotional thing. I get to do a lot of weddings, right? And I like doing weddings. And almost every time I do a wedding, I try to make it very clear to the couple that's getting married in front of me that no matter how much they like each other right now, one day they won't like each other that much. Not forever, but maybe just for a day, right? Like maybe that person doesn't like to brush their teeth before bed. Right? But maybe they like Cheetos. You know what Cheetos smell like after 8 hours? They're bad, right? But that person wants to confess his love to his wife, Abby. Oh, that's me, just so you know. Sorry about all that. So get this, right? Like, that's not cool. You don't want that. There's not an emotion there that Abby's like, I'm so glad I married this charming fellow, right? Abby's love for me when those moments happen is based on a covenant of marriage, not this quick, flighty, emotional reality that makes me feel infatuated. Now, those things are good. Don't get me wrong, right? I love it when she thinks I'm charming. We just can't build a life off of something that small. So we have to understand that the covenant is bigger than that. That's what God wants for us. He's like, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your festivals. I don't want your routine obedience. I want your steadfast love. Your never ending, never stopping, always going on and on forever love. I want that from you, and that's what I give you. But what do I get? I get the dew. I get the morning mist. I get the fog. It's here, and then it's gone. But what I want is a rock. I want a tree. I want solidity. I want steadfast love. But here's what's crazy. He gives that to us. We're not steadfast because we're strong enough. We're steadfast because he plants us in the covenant. He holds on to us even when we try to get away from him. And he loves us with a judgment of light that exposes the sin and rescues us from it. He desires a steadfast love. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider, they do not even remember all their evil. So now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. So they stretch out their hands with the mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. It's a lot of verses that give us the next picture. Right? Hosea wants us to see that our faithfulness dissolves like the morning mist. But now he wants us to see that our sinfulness consumes us like an overheated oven. Like a fire that gets a life of its own. That starts to grow out of its bounds. That gets too big to stop. So he begins showing us how far the sin has spread, how deep the rot goes for his people. But notice this. He doesn't start with their immediate sin. He starts with the root of their sin, which is the root of our sin, the sin of Adam. Ladies and gentlemen, you were not born innocent. You were born guilty because to be a human makes you guilty before God because Adam, as the head of all humanity, betrayed God. We were born children of wrath and disobedience. We have to recognize that there is a deep-seated brokenness within us that moves us in wrong directions. That is sin. So they say in verse 7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. In other words, Israel is like Adam. Israel is human. They break the rules. They break the laws. They don't do the things I've called them to do. They deal faithlessly with me. We see it again. God wants faithfulness and steadfast love, and we give him faithlessness. And in that faithlessness, our cities become places for evil tracked with blood. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just quickly remind you that if you would like to stop violence in the world, if you would like to bring justice in our world, if you would like to help alleviate people who are hurt and broken and suffer because of systemic things that keep them down, recognize that the true reality that we need to embrace is the gospel. The good news that Jesus changes sinners into saints. The good news that Jesus takes people who are dead in their sins and trespasses and gives them new life. The gospel is our only hope. The gospel motivates all that we do. There is no justice without the gospel. There is no peace without the gospel. The gospel is all that we need in this world. It will drive us to engage things in a variety of practical ways. But those practical things can't happen without the gospel. Gilead is a city of evildoers. It's tracked with blood. Robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together so they can murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. They're like they're robbing people and they're stealing from people. The priests are involved in all of this. They're just as bad. There are no religious leaders that you can trust. People are stealing. People are hating. People are murdering. And they're doing it on the way to Shechem, which is where they said they would worship God. Which means that they're checking the box. They're going to church. They're offering their sacrifices, but they're not giving God the steadfast love that he desires. And it gets worse. They do horrible things in the house of Israel. They become whores and they are unfaithful to their God. And the Bible says, I would heal them. I would restore them at the end of 6 and beginning of 7. But their sin is revealed and they don't stop. Instead, they deal falsely. Thieves and bandits are everywhere. They do not even consider their evil. They forget about it. They don't reckon with it. They rename it. They don't have sin. They have baggage, right? They don't have things to repent of. They have issues they're working on. Listen to me. You're awful. Remember point number one. You know who can help you be not awful? God. But what you have to do is repent. You have to be like, God, I'm awful. I really am, and I want you to make me better. And he will begin to do that. That's how the gospel works. It's a beautiful promise. But he says they don't do that because they don't even consider their evil. And they deal falsely with me. They forget that I know all of their deeds. They forget. We forget that God is aware of all of it. That he sees all of it. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. So we've seen that the priests are bad. We've seen that the people are bad. Even the kings are bad. As Hosea was writing, he was on a trail of kings who had been assassinated and replaced in coups. Four in a row in the nation of Israel. So when it says the kings murder each other in treachery, that's not symbolic language, right? That's literally history. That is the reality of the people of God. They have completely abandoned God. They are not faithful to him. They are whores. They are unfaithful to him. And it has affected every level of society. The kings are bad. The priests are bad. The people are bad. We're broken. Our faithfulness dissolves like the morning mist. And our sin, it's consuming us. Because that's the deal. When you think that you can manage your sin, when you think that you can control your sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're wrong. You cannot control it. You cannot manage it. The Bible calls you to mortify your flesh. Put your sin to death. That's the only thing you can do to it. Does that make sense? Your sin is a predator. It wants to eat you alive. It's not meant to be a pet that you coddle and care for. It will destroy you. It'll destroy you like a heated oven that gets so hot you can't even cook in it. It just burns everything that gets near it. And as it burns more and more stuff, it gets hotter and hotter. Your sin is a conflagration within you that will consume every part of you. You cannot bifurcate your reality into the sins that you're going to hold on to and the spiritual life that you want other people to see. Your sins will always bleed into and overcome and destroy. You have to see that. I'm desperate for you to see it. And so is Hosea. Their hearts are like an oven, and they approach their intrigue. Their anger smolders, and it blazes like a flaming fire. They're hot as ovens, and they devour each other. Over and over, we see this picture. Ladies and gentlemen, your faithfulness, it dissolves like the morning mist. Your sinfulness, though, it will consume you like an oven that has grown overheated, like a fire that you cannot stop. And then God wants us to really get this. So he's going to give us a series of pictures of sin in our lives. And every one of these is meant to make us feel stupid. I need you to see that right now. Every one of these examples is meant to shake you and say, hey, if you really think that your sin is wise, if you really think you're getting away with it, you're not. This is what people see when they look at you. So the first, verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. By the way, Ephraim and Samaria are just other names for Israel in this passage, the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's saying that Israel mixes himself with the other peoples. That means they make compromises. They're no longer a separate, sanctified, set-apart people of God. But they've mixed with all these other people. And what happens then is they become like a cake not turned. What does that mean? As I struggle to try to get this idea to you, I chanced upon what I think might be the most brilliant thing I've ever taught you. I'm serious. Get ready for this. This is deep, okay? Your sin is like a hot pocket. It is, right? Because you know, if you've ever rushed the making of a hot pocket, it's burning lava hot on the end. It's like, scar your mouth for weeks. And the inside? Glacial. Completely frozen. It's a cake not turned. It's lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not cold. It doesn't know what it is. But it's dumb. Nobody wants to eat that hot pocket, right? You are the hot pocket. That's what sin does to you. It has you posturing over here and then over here, living this life and then living this life. And all the while, people see you and they know it. The only person who thinks you're getting away with it is you. That's it. But you're not. You're like a cake not turned. You're raw and you're burnt. You're frozen and you're on fire. You're lukewarm. And because of that, God wants to spit you out of his mouth. It's better to be hot or to be cold. But you have to be something. He continues on. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. For gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. What does this mean? It means sin makes you old, but it allows you to think you're young. Yeah, that's painful. Okay? It's like the 60-year-old dude in the way too skinny pants. That's a problem, right? Everybody knows that guy looks like an idiot, except for that guy, right? Because that guy has a mirror. He really does. And he's like, this is nice. And that's weird. Okay? Understand that sin, it shows the world that you think you're strong, but you're weak. It makes you senile. It makes you broken. It makes you wrong. Recognize this, right? Sin is like this hot pocket. Sin is like this old man who thinks that he's cool. Those are what sin does to you. And it gets worse. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Instead, Ephraim is like a dove, stupid and without sense. It's calling to Egypt and it's going to Assyria. Have you guys ever seen a bird get trapped in a house? Right? And it just flies into walls and into ceilings and into windows trying to get out. That's what you do when you're in sin, right? You're a hot pocket. You're not good. Nobody wants you. You're an old man in two skinny pants. Nobody's cool with that. And you're like a bird that can't get where it's going. You're flying into the window and into the wall and into the window and into the wall. And your friends are like, just stop it. And God's like, just stop it. Just follow me. Just repent of your sin. Just listen to me. But instead we're like, no, we're going to find our way out. I can see it. Bam, right into the window again. Okay, that wasn't good. Let me go over here. Into the wall. Over and over and over again. But you know what's amazing about all this? God still loves you. Right? Like God is the only being in the world capable of liking you when you're a hot pocket. Or you're the old man in skinny pants. Or you are the silly bird. Your God still has a heart for you. He still pursues you. He still loves you. He doesn't even want to ridicule you. He's like, you're foolish. If you believe these things will give you joy, they'll only destroy you. But I'm still coming after you. That's what the next verse gets us. So as they go around, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. So God's like, and at the end, when they become like these birds that are flitting around, I'll catch them. I'll catch them and I'll discipline them. I'll teach them. I'll show them how they were wrong and how they can be right. But woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Notice, isn't God saying, woe to you, I will judge you. He's saying, but woe to you because you're leaving me. You're running from me. You're straying from me. And there is nothing that way but death. That's it. And then he says this. There is destruction for them because they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. God desires redemption. He wants redemption. He wants to redeem you. He would redeem you. He will redeem you. But when you rebel and run away from him, you hurt yourself. He chases you. He pursues you because he desires redemption. But he will not overtake you and force you into a relationship. Instead, what he wants you to do is he wants you to stop running after your gods and to turn and to run after him. That's the picture. God is pursuing you as you are running headlong into an idol. And he's yelling at you. Not words of judgment, but words of caution. Don't go there. That's death. Don't go there. That's bad. Only judgment is there. Only woe is there. He begins to discipline us and to cast the light upon us so that we can see the treacherous path that we're on. All the while, he's offering redemption. He's giving you an invitation. He comes to you and says, I love you more than you know, more than you feel, more than you deserve. I love you from the depths of his being. He loves you just because he does. He wants you. But you speak lies against him. You say, he doesn't want me. He wants to hurt me. He doesn't want me. He just wants to take over my life and keep me from what I love. Don't speak lies about God. Recognize that God is love. That everything God does, he does as love. He loves you to the fullest, to the uttermost, all the time. He can never love you more than he does, and he will never love you less than he does, because he loves you at a maximum amount. That never stops. But what do? Verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart. Instead, they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves and they rebel against me. This wailing and this gashing, These have become idolatrous practices of prayer, which means the people are performing religious duties. They're pretending piety, but all the while they are not actually offering God the steadfast love that he desires. They're still trying to use their idols to manipulate God. They're using selfish prayers. They're not saying, "Thy kingdom come," but they are saying, "Give me my daily bread." They're being selfish and self-centered and self-righteous. And they do this even though God has trained and strengthened their arms. God has given them everything they have, and they use it to run away from him. They devise evil against him. And now here's the key. So they return, but not upward. Instead, they're like a treacherous bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be the derision in the land of Egypt. He's saying this. Judgment is going to come to them because they're not repenting. But notice how it says it. They return, but not upward. Which means that they are trying to make changes, but they're not making the right change. If all you're hearing from today's message is you should be a better person, you're missing it. Here's the message. Only God can make you the better person that you should be. That's it. Only God's grace, only God's strength, only God's indwelling and enabling allows you to overcome sin through the process of sanctification. You can't just double down and knuckle under and try your best. It's got to be an internal work of God. But that should also give you hope, because the pressure's off for you. All you've got to do is believe that God loves you and be obedient to him and allow him to work out what he has worked in. But to do that, you have to return to the right place. They return, but not upward. Right? And we've talked about this. This is like the wrong kind of repentance where you're like, "Man, I'm an alcoholic, so I'm going to repent to smoking too much weed." I'm like, no, that's not the right move, right? Like, that's not the one you should do. That hit home for some of you way more than I thought it would. I'm sorry. That was supposed to be funny, and you guys are like, "Oh, no. He saw me." Listen, the problem with our repentance is that we take bad steps. We make degrees of movement instead of wholesale changes. We say, "Oh, this is wrong in my life. I'm going to clean it up with this. Oh, this is wrong in my life. I'm going to clean it up with this." When what we should be saying is, "This is wrong, and I have to go that way. I've got to completely turn around. I've got to return not just to something else, but to God. Not just to church, but to God. Not just to my quiet time, but to God. Not just to listening to Christian music, but to God." You've got to return upward. You've got to return to your Father in heaven. But we're like a treacherous bow. Which means he pulls us back and he shoots us and we miss the mark. Over and over again, we grow crooked. Augustine talks about one of the effects of sin in our lives is a curvature of ourselves into ourselves. So you imagine that following God allows you to be this upright being with eyes on a Savior walking towards him. But what sin does is it takes your eyes off of God and it puts them on some idol of your heart, and you begin to turn inward and your whole life becomes consumed with who you are and what you want and what you can have, and it breaks every relationship. And the only way out of it is to rip your eyes off of yourself and to put them back on God and to run towards him. That's why we sing songs like "Run to the Father." That's why we don't just sing "Run away from Satan." That's not enough. Run to the Father. Fall into grace. Don't just run away from sin and fall into legalism. Ladies and gentlemen, you have a heavenly Father who loves you, who wants you, and who's pursuing you with an invitation. He desires to redeem you from your brokenness and your slavery. And all he demands in response is that you turn from your false gods, your selfish loves, and you put your eyes on him, and you run after him, and you fall into his arms, and you find his grace. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. This kind of chapter speaks to us no matter where we are in our spiritual walks. There are people in this room who've been following Jesus for decades, but maybe you've stumbled, and maybe you've fallen into a sinful habit or disposition. Maybe you've adopted some idols. Maybe they even look good, but they're not. And you need to repent of those things and return to the Father. If so, I urge you today to confess your sin, because Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There might be some in this room today who've never ran to the Father. You've not heard this before. Maybe you've heard it, but not in this way. But there's something different today where the Holy Spirit is beginning to convict you of sin in your life. And you begin to recognize that you're broken and you're running the wrong direction, but you want something new, something better, something that will make you whole. If that's you today, then I beg you, don't ignore that feeling. Don't destroy that feeling. Instead, allow the Holy Spirit to convince you that you're a sinner. But allow him to also convince you that Jesus is a savior of sinners. And if you will repent of your sin and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead and confess that he is now the Lord of your life, then the Bible says you can be saved. If that's you today, I beg you to settle that business in your heart. And then let somebody know. If you've got questions, there are pastors all around this place today who'll be happy to talk to you. I will be happy to talk to you as you make those kinds of decisions, public and solid. What we're going to do now is what we do at the end of every service. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, as a sacred practice that reminds us that Jesus is here for us, that he has been here for us, and he is coming back for us. When we got here today, you came through the Welcome Center, most of you, and there were elements in there for you for the Lord's Supper. If you received them there, awesome. If not, and you need some, just lift your hand high, and we'll have an usher bring them to you where you're seated so you can celebrate the Lord's Supper with us in just a moment. But let me explain how this works at the church. The Lord's Supper elements are grape juice and a wafer of bread. The grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you on the cross. That wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you on the cross. We're commanded in Scripture to eat and drink this in memorial to Christ, which means that we remember his death, burial, and resurrection. It means we look back to what he has achieved for us and we celebrate that with joy. But we don't stop there. We also recognize that the Jesus who died for our sins is the Jesus who came out of the grave and is here with us in this place right now spiritually. But it doesn't even stop there. Because the Jesus who died and came back to life and who is here right now is one day coming back bodily to establish his kingdom on this earth and finish the work of redemption that he began. So I invite you today to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, with the full reality of what Jesus has done for you, past, present, and future, weighing upon your soul. But I want to warn you that the Bible makes it clear that this is for followers of Jesus only. It doesn't mean church people. It doesn't mean good people. It means people who believe in their heart that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, and people who have confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their lives. If that's you today, then I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper after this prayer. Father, we love you. We lift you up. And we just ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in this place by showing yourself to those who don't know you and by calling out to those who do know you to come closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.